God, move our hearts in that direction where your heart already is. Send us where you already are, where you're already bringing glory to yourself, where you're already revealing yourself, where the work of the gospel is going forth. Father, may we support that. May we be invested in it. May we see the worth of it. May we sacrifice for it. May we enjoy the blessings of it. And Father, may we make much of you. Father, stir us, move us to prayer and participation. Father, move some in this room to go on mission this year, some to give towards missions who never have, some to give more than they ever have. Father, stir our hearts to pray as we push back the darkness in the world around us, right here in our own city and everywhere. Father, when we read the news, when we talk to a friend, when we go on social media, Father, may all those occasions stir us to be gospel-minded people for your glory and for people's good. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 17 is our text today. If you got your Bible, open up there. And as I told the congregation in the first service, you might be prepared or preparing yourself to drink from the fire hydrant, as it were, today. There's so much depth and richness in John chapter 17. I think it is really a high watermark of the Gospel of John so far. This high priestly prayer, we call it, Jesus performing the role of the high priest, interceding for us before the Father, the mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. In this high priestly prayer, there are only about 650 words. You could read the whole prayer aloud in probably 3.5 minutes. But you and I will spend the rest of eternity plumbing the depths of this, fathoming the richness of this and the goodness of God in it, seeing God's glory in it. And so we're going to dive in today, and I just pray that God will give you a soft heart for this to settle in and just a mind that's ready to receive it, respond to it, and to do it, to live this out, to see this fulfilled, to see this come to fruition in your life, in my life, in the life of our church, and beyond, when Jesus prayed. John chapter 17, verse 1, let's begin there. So when Jesus had spoken these words, let me pause. Of course, you know that's the final conversation with his disciples. He had been prepping them for what was about to come. He'd been giving them their final instructions. The high point of his instruction to them had just taken place. And now he no longer is talking to them. He's talking about them to the Father for their sake. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Here's Jesus praying this prayer that brings everything full circle. God in his infinite plan, God in his sovereign purposes of salvation, has a people that he sends Jesus to redeem and restore. He calls Jesus the bridegroom. He sends Jesus for his bride. And Jesus speaks to this in terms of completion, finality. It's already done. Though he's not yet been crucified, of course, and resurrection thus has not taken place, Jesus is already talking about the events of salvation, everything that God is doing to save us, as if they were already accomplished. For this is a foregone conclusion. I have accomplished the work for which you have sent me. And the focal point of Jesus' prayer and all that he says as he prays about his relationship with the Father, his fulfillment of his commission, as he prays for his disciples then and every follower from that point forward, the focal point of that prayer is this. It is the glory of God, that God would be glorified, that God would receive what is due to him, that he would be made much of in this world, that the world could not deny the beauty and the vastness, the pure light and holiness of God, that all the world would see him in his glory and in seeing God in his glory, would respond to him in worship. There's a reason why we push the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. There's a reason why we support missionaries around the world. There's a reason why we emphasize so much as a church these life-on-life, gospel-centered relationships, particularly as Dan was sharing today, with those who need to respond to the gospel. There's a reason why. All these things are necessary. Evangelism and missions is necessary because God's glory Because God's glory is at stake. People don't see him or know him as the one true God. Therefore, they do not worship him. And that's why we evangelize, so we might make Christ known. Jesus is praying about God's glory, that you would make yourself so magnificent, so overwhelmingly beautiful, so incredibly desirable, so powerful, so desirable that people would worship you. God in his glory is the focal point of Jesus' life and thus Jesus' prayer. When you hear about God's glory, and I mention that phrase a lot, when you talk about that in your life group or in conversation with other believers, do you ever wonder, why is God's glory the focal point of God's purpose? I mean, why is God so much about his own glory? Now, if we were to look at that from just sheer human terms, if we saw a person that was all about their own glory, we would say, man, that person is egotistical. They're proud. They're narcissistic. I mean, who do they think they are? It's all about them. Do we look at God and say, God, is he on some huge egotistical trip that God simply has to have all the glory, all the attention, all the focus on him? I mean, it is God who says in his word that everything he does is for the sake of his glory. Ezekiel 36, verse 22 reminds us of this when he tells the prophet Ezekiel to tell God's people. He says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Or what about Isaiah 42, verse 8? I am the Lord, this is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Why does God, above all things, seek his own glory? I want to answer that for a moment. It's an aside that I think is worth pursuing. Why does God focus on his glory? Why does he desire us to bring him glory? Why is the focal point of Jesus' life and prayer God's glory? Well, let's start with the obvious. Because God the Father in his glory is absolutely perfect. God is absolutely perfect. There is no being like him. There's nothing in creation like him. And so for God to focus attention or glory, for God to magnify anything other than himself would be inherently evil. That we would desire something more than God, see something as more beautiful than God, or anything more desirable than God. God in his infinite perfection causes him to focus on that which is highest and greatest, himself. Also, because God himself is our ultimate good. The ultimate good is God. When you become a Christian, what do you get? It's not a trick question. When you become a Christian, what do you get? Now, people would say, well, you know, I get forgiveness of my sins. And that's true, and that's great. But when you get forgiveness of your sins, what do you get? Well, some people would say, well, you know, I get a freedom from all the guilt and the burden and the weight that I carry. Yes, and when you get that freedom, what is it that you get? What is the essence of the good news? What makes what we call the gospel good news? What is it ultimately? Well, I think the scriptures answer it in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The ultimate good of the gospel is God himself. It's what you get when you're forgiven of your sins, when your guilt is taken away, when you no longer are unrighteous but righteous. You get God. He's the ultimate good of the gospel. You ask people sometimes, why is it good news to you to know that you can stand before God and be pronounced not guilty? Why is it good news that you can stand before God and have the righteousness of Jesus given to you, granted to you, and not be charged with your own unrighteousness? What makes that good news? Well, sometimes people say, well, I get heaven, right? I don't go to hell. Obviously, that's a benefit, right? I mean, I certainly prefer heaven over hell. I don't have the damnation and suffering of hell. Sometimes you hear people say something like this, well, you know, my parents are there, my grandparents are there. I've got a husband or a wife that's there, and I certainly, absolutely believe there will be everlasting reunions in heaven with those who've gone on before us. But those answers fall short of the ultimate good that is your salvation, because those answers leave God out of the gospel. That you go to heaven and enjoy it, that you get to be with people that you love again and enjoy them forever, yes, those are all benefits, but ancillary benefits. For the greatest benefit of your salvation is that when all is said and done, you get God. You're no longer separated from him. You get to enjoy God forever and ever. You get to enjoy his glory. There's another reason why God focuses on and desires and commands us to live for His glory. Because when we live for His glory, when we make it our life's aim, God, I want to please You. When we make it our aim to be the opposite of what the Israelites were accused of, God, I don't want my life, I don't want my decisions to profane Your name. I don't want them to bring bad repute on Your name. I don't want them to cause confusion about who You are and what it means to be Your follower. I don't want anyone to think poorly of God because of me. I don't want to profane Your name. I want Your name to be vindicated through me. I want all the doubters. I want the unbelievers. I want the skeptics. I want them to not be able to argue about the power of You in me, the testimony of You at work in my life. I want to magnify Your name. When we live for that purpose, what that does is it creates a greater pull towards God than it does towards the pleasures of sin, because it can't both coexist. I can't be simultaneously living for God's glory and His pleasure and the magnification of His name and simultaneously profaning His name, making a mockery of what it means to live for Him or be one of His. So when we talk about God's glory, it lures us away from the short-term pleasures of sin, and it leads us to that which is truly satisfying. That's for our good. God also desires glory because worship is the eternal activity of the saints, that we would see Him and enjoy Him forever and ever, to know Him and love Him and express that enjoyment is our everlasting activity. And finally, as we've talked about today in missions is the declaration of God's glory. The psalmist wrote, as we read together last week, "Let the nations be glad. Let all the nations rejoice at the knowledge of God." That's the good news of the gospel. We take that good news to the nations so they might see Him as He is and glory in Him. But I think the ultimate reason why God desires His glory, why everything He does is about Him and for Him, is because God in His grace and His generosity is exceedingly good to us. And God's glory is always for our good. Because when God is made glorious, when God is magnified in our lives, when God is lifted up, when God is portrayed as He is, when the testimony of God is lived out through us, when people see that authenticity of God in us, what happens? People are drawn to that. He calls people to Himself. When we live for that glory, who gets the benefit? We do. When we express that good news and the glory of God to the nations, who benefits from that? Eternally rewarded. We are. God's glory is always generous and for our good. That's why God is for His glory. He pours out for our sake. God would not allow us to worship something inferior and worthless. God would not allow us to turn our hearts towards things that don't matter. God would not allow us to have an inferior God, so He directs us to His glory. And Jesus prays to this end. Listen how He shifts that prayer to praying for His people. Look at verse 6 of John 17. "I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to Me, and they've kept Your word. Now they know that everything that You've given Me is from You. For I've given them the words that You gave Me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from You, and they have believed that You sent Me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. All Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I am glorified in them." You will not find a richer, deeper statement of the gospel in all the Bible than what I just read to you from John chapter 17. The beauty and the depth and the whole picture of how God carries out His salvation is in that prayer. What is Jesus saying? I'm not praying for everybody in this world at this moment. That is not the focal point of this prayer. I am praying for My bride. I am praying for the church. I'm praying for the elect of God. I'm praying for those who are Yours that You have given to Me. Listen to the tenses here. These were Your people, foreknown by You before the foundations of the earth. That's the way Paul writes it in Ephesians. You gave them to Me so that I might procure for them a salvation. And I came and I have accomplished that. And listen to how He describes who His people are. What makes someone His? How do I know if I'm chosen of God? How do I know if I'm an elect of God, as Paul often writes? How do I know that I belong to His family, His people? What is the mark and measure of that? Listen to what he says. Verse 7, "Now they know that everything You have given Me is from You." They perceive correctly. God's people perceive who God is through the ministry of the Son. Verse 8, in the first part, "I've given them the words that You gave Me, and they've received them." The mark of those who belong to Him are those who have received His word. The word did not fall on stony ground. It was not stolen away by the birds of the air. It was not choked out by the cares of this world. But it fell on that fertile ground. It was received, and it grew up with roots and depth and strength, and it was real. Second part of verse 8, and they have believed that you have sent me. Those who have perceived who God is through the Son, those who have received the living Word, and those who have believed in Jesus and the God who sent Him. How do I know that I belong to Him? How do I know that He's chosen me? Because I've responded to that Word, and I've received it, and I've believed it. He says, these are yours. And note this distinction. There's a distinction here between those who haven't. Those for whom Jesus came and He was not received as one from the Father, but as a blasphemer. Those who heard the word of Jesus and refused it and rejected it. Those who would not believe that He was the Son of God, but chose instead to crucify Him. He says, those are not mine, but I'm praying for those who are. I'm praying for my people. Why is He doing this? Why was it necessary for Jesus to pray for us? I mean, surely having the Bible would be enough, right? Surely the company of other believers, a church, and its relationships and functions would be enough. But apparently not, for Jesus prays. Why? Why is He praying for us? Look at verse 11, the first part. He says, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. It's like a hinge on which this whole prayer turns. Jesus is preparing for His crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. He's promised them another helper, the Holy Spirit, to be with them. But He says this, and this is something so key for us to remember. I'm leaving them here. The arena in which they will live out this salvation that I have granted them is an arena of opposition and difficulty, persecution and hardship. I'm leaving them in this world. You know, if God's purpose in your life and in my life was heaven alone, this is certainly not an original statement, not the first time even I've said it to you or that you've heard it. If God's purpose in your life was simply that you would go to heaven when you die, when you put your faith in Him and trust Him, when you perceive the truth, when you receive the words of the truth and believe Him with your whole heart as He just described from verse 6 and following, when you did that, boom, I think you would have been transferred into that eternal kingdom immediately. And we'd see people popping up all over the place, going, there's another one, there's another one, there's another one. But He said, no, it is my intent and purpose. Let's segue back to the passage I read you from Ezekiel. What was the purpose of God's people Israel? Not simply to be His own only people, but to be His namesake people, to make His name great in the nations. But He said, you didn't do it. You profaned my name, yet I will be vindicated through you. What is the purpose of God's people now? The church. That you would make my name great to the nations. It's the scripture that Dan read. It's what you heard David Platt referencing in that video. It's our Great Commission call that you would make my name great to the ends of the earth. But we are under a similar indictment as Old Testament Israel. But you're not doing that. So much the church is not doing that today. We're profaning His name. We're not giving a clear picture of who He is, how to live under His authority and gracious rule, how to find our joy and satisfaction in Him, how to live with His priorities. No. But He will be vindicated through us. Why did He pray for us? Let me give you just a few reasons. One is this. You and I are in the arena of this world, and I use the term arena intentionally. This is a world of spiritual conflict and battle. Though we know theologically, we know Satan was defeated at the cross. We know his power over us is defeated. Penalty for sin paid. Death itself conquered. Life granted to all who believe. We know that. But Satan is a living, though defeated foe, his ultimate defeat is yet to come. And he is, as the scriptures say, he is the prince of the power of the air. He is the God of this world. When we look at the context of the life you have to live, it's in a world dominated by him, by unbelief, by animosity even towards God and the gospel. And we're in spiritual warfare here. We're facing an enemy that tries to tempt us so that our lives defame Christ instead of glorify Him, that would cause us to turn from Him because of opposition, maybe even apostatize and fall away. That's the enemy. We're in spiritual warfare. I think another reason Jesus prayed is this. He knows for our success, we need more than instruction. We need power. It takes more than just instruction. Listen, if information was all you need to live a victorious spiritual life, then you and I would have no excuse to not be the most victorious, most overcoming, triumphant Christians of any time, any generation, because we've got all the information in the world available to us. You can listen to the best preachers and read the best theologians of today at your fingertips. And not only of today, but of every generation, of every era. The information that's available to us makes ignorance absolutely unjustifiable. Okay, there's no excuse to not know, but information is not enough. We need power, that we be empowered to do this. We need the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And he also prayed because he knows that we need the encouragement that only his assurance can give us, that these things will take place, that God will accomplish his purpose, that his will be done. Let's look specifically at what he prayed. Verse 11. Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Let's break this down for a moment. Again, so much wealth there. And I almost hate to do this to you, to say, go study this some more on your own, because it's worth it. Dig into these scriptures and circle those specific things that Jesus prayed for and ask yourself this question: am I seeing the fruition of this prayer in my own life? Am I seeing the evidence of these things? You know, here's Jesus with a perfect heart, praying the perfect will of the Father, God always giving the Son what he asks of him, and he's praying for these things. Am I seeing these in my life? Because as I think about this prayer and I think about the effects that we should be seeing, I'm drawn to a couple of, well, maybe harsh conclusions. One, if there's zero evidence of any of these things happening in my life, no interest in spiritual things, no interest in the unity of the body of Christ, no interest in a sense of divine purpose and calling, what I'm here for, no interest in God's glory as a whole, then I have to wonder, and you should wonder, is there any biblical basis, any claim that I can find in Scripture by which I could say, yes, of course I'm saved? I don't think there is. And what if it's only showing up in fits and spurts and bits and pieces? What if it's a strained development of these things? Then what am I doing to resist the work of God in me? What am I doing that is disobedient to the will of the Spirit or the Word of God in me? What am I doing to not be fully in alignment with what God is trying to do through my life to make His name great in this world? What's going on in my life that's impeding this? Because this is the will of God for me, as Jesus prayed. So let's look at the things that he prayed for the disciples. And I put an asterisk beside that, because as you'll see in just a moment, it wasn't just for 11 people that he prayed these things. But soon Jesus will make explicit what is implicit thus far, and that this prayer extends to every believer in every time and every generation. What does he pray for? First, he prays that the Father would protect them. The protection of the Father, and this is an important point, I think, particularly in the times we live today, when we look at Christian brothers and sisters around the world, the protection of the Father, Jesus was not asking, Father, keep bad things from happening to them. That's not the prayer. The prayer was not, Father, keep painful things from coming their way, hardship or opposition. Keep them from persecution. Keep them from dying for my sake. No, that's not the prayer. As I've gone over fairly exhaustively, these men died martyrs' deaths, all except John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, their future would be hard. It would be painful. It would be costly to the point of their own death in horrific ways. Now, he's not talking about protecting them from hard stuff and the stuff of life and even painful stuff and persecution and death. What he is saying is this: guard them, secure them. The word I would use theologically is persevere them. And to make that clear, Jesus says, all that you've given me I've kept, save one, which was by the divine will and plan of God, which was Judas. That one destined for destruction, that one used by God, by God's intent, God's plan, to be a tool and the instrument of the whole crucifixion story, the whole passion story. He said, the others I have kept. He's praying, Father, keep them. For those of you who are Christian right now, you know in your heart of hearts, you belong to Him. If Jesus were to return, you'd be going with him. If your life were to end today, you'd be spending eternity with him. What makes that so tomorrow, just as it's so today? It's not because you exercise continual goodness that keeps you in the good favor of God. It is not simply because you choose to continue to believe and persevere. It is also because God is answering the prayer of the Son for your sake, that he keeps you, that he guards you, that he will not lose you. It's why Jesus was able to say, those that you have given me, I've kept. No one can take them out of my hand. And me and the Father, we are one. No one takes them out of my Father's hand. You are secure and kept because of the persevering work of God. Keep them. I have guarded them. Now, Father, they are in your care. He also prays that they may be united, that believers may be united in oneness, so that when the gospel begins to go out now in concentric circles from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, when persecution disperses the gospel to Asia Minor and beyond, when that begins to happen, the fulfillment of the prayer of Jesus is this: if people hear Apollos preaching it, or Paul, or Peter, or James, if they hear it in Corinth or Ephesus, if they hear it in Caesarea, wherever they may hear it, they hear the same gospel message, the clear and sure and certain message of the gospel. It's what Paul wrote so much and so emphatically about, guarding and protecting, preaching Christ Jesus and him crucified, and that's it. That this gospel message would be clear, this unity. And then he prays also in verse 13. He says, they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. He's praying, Father, that you would satisfy them. You would satisfy them, that they would find no greater joy apart from you. That they would learn that lesson that takes so many, so long, and some never discover. That Christ alone satisfies you. Find your joy in pleasing him and living for him and living with his pleasure. Everything else is lesser and a deception and doesn't satisfy ultimately. He alone satisfies ultimately. If God were to allow anything else to satisfy ultimately, it would be the very idol that he decries in this prayer. Can't be. There can be nothing else that fully satisfies but him. God cannot allow it. For in allowing something else to bring full satisfaction to you, he would allow you to be captivated by an idol and be condemned forever. No, he is the full satisfaction. He's praying, I want them to find joy in you, satisfaction in you. And then he prays that the Father would sanctify them. Verse 17. Make them holy. Set them apart. Those two words are parallel words. Jesus says, as I consecrate myself, sanctify them. Those are the same. Jesus had a calling, a commission, a purpose. He stayed between those lines. Though there was temptation every way like you and I face, he didn't deter from God's purpose. He was never diverted from his calling, from his mission. He was never disobedient to the Father. He set himself apart for our sake. He will live in this world. He'll face the temptation, the struggle, the difficulty, and he'll do it. He says, in the same way, here's what I want for them. I want my people to see themselves as set apart people. Live on a different plane. Live on a higher level. Don't live for all the stuff that this world lives for and thinks that's life and success. No, no, you're a set apart people. You have a holy calling. You're a different vessel. You're a vessel for my own use, as Paul would tell Timothy. You're for my purposes. Live for that. Don't trade that in for something lesser and less valuable. And this transcends occupation. You do this through your job, with your job, around your job. It's bigger than that. It transcends even relationships. It's bigger than family and children and marriage. This is the grand purpose. All those others are supporting elements to this purpose, that we will have set apart lives for his sake. Make them holy like me. How does he do that? How does God change our sense of purpose and value in the world? How does God prepare us for his mission? How does God shape our thinking and make us useful and usable because he's purifying us? It's through the Word. Through the Word. Let this Word go in there deeply in them and change them. And now look at the transition in verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their Word. You know what's kind of cool to me? I was thinking this morning as I was reading this text, you and I, who are followers of Christ, we're in the direct line. We are spiritual direct descendants of the apostles. I mean, think about that for a moment. If that gospel commissioned by Jesus to them to take to the ends of the earth, you and I are the fruit of that. were they a fruit of obedient men and generations of gospel tellers, people who sacrificed themselves, people who were not so concerned about people's rejection of them or being embarrassed for the sake of Christ or expending their lives or the resources for the gospel. We are in the direct line of the obedient gospel tellers. That's you and me today, all those who will believe. Listen now, we pray specifically, verse 21. Not for these only, these 11, but also for all who will believe in me through their word. That's me and you now, very explicit. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. Again, it's so deep, so rich. What is he praying for? First is unity. He's praying for togetherness, a unity. God, who has everything in common with the Son who unites us with the Father, this perfect unity that now brings us all together. So I'm praying for this unity. You know, this is where we have to take careful pause for a moment. There's a lot spoken of unity in the world today and in religious circles today, even among those who claim to be Christian today. And this is where we need to exert biblical discernment and pray for godly wisdom. I think one of the most lacking attributes of modern Christianity and modern Christians is discernment. Everything that lays claim to Christ is not of Christ. Everyone who says that they're Christian is not Christian. And doctrines that so many have dismissed as insignificant do matter. And when we're talking about this unity, we're not talking about unity at all costs or unity above everything. Unity is not the prevailing value. Truth is the gospel truth. And so our unity is a unity based in truth. Remember what Jesus uses as a sort of criteria to define those who are his? Those who understand, they perceive the truth about me, those who receive the words from me, those who believe in me. And those who see that Jesus represents the Father, those who accept the words and the gospel of Christ and put their faith in him, those are his. There's a unity that's legitimate, is the word. It's legitimate. It's spiritually authentic and it's theologically sound, theologically grounded. That's our unity. We're unified around truth. Truth unites. Heresy is what divides. We need to be united around the gospel truths, those that unite us. And this unity also has to be a functional sort of unity. In other words, it's not just ideas and concepts. Yes, we all believe those things. No, we believe this, and therefore we do this together. Our unity pushes us towards a common cause and purpose. How many of you have been on a short-term mission trip? You've gone somewhere. You've short-term mission, but international or domestic, it doesn't matter. You know, I kind of think of it this way. I develop a unique closeness with most of the people that I go on a short-term mission trip with, whether that's just sharing the funky meals that we eat or the odd accommodations or the struggle. More often, I think it really is because we're sharing that mission together. There's just something about preaching in a series of messages together or doing backyard Bible clubs with small children in a language you don't understand or digging a ditch even for the sake of the gospel that unites people. There's a functional unity to that. That when we get together, we see, all right, you know what? Isn't it crazy all this stuff back home and back at our church that we argue and talk about? When you get on the mission field, where that mission field is Miami or New York or Indonesia, that you realize, man, this is what's really important, this functional unity of us doing gospel work together. Shouldn't that mark us as a church as well? We forego all those things that don't matter so much and say, you know what? Our unity pushes us forward to doing this together. Towards making Christ known together. And the focal point of all this is that the world would be persuaded, that the world would believe, that they would see this love in action, that they would be persuaded not just by what you say, the proclamation of it, but they'd be persuaded by the example of it, what you say and what you do, that you're presenting a compelling case, you're vindicating Christ. That's the prayer that Jesus prayed. And when Jesus says to the Father, he says, I gave them my glory that you gave me. He's not talking about making much of us. I like the analogy that Max Lucado gave in his book, It's Not About You. And he said, he uses the picture of the sun and the moon. And as the moon, you think of that big moon, the big one we just had recently, and all of its brightness, but its brightness is not its own. It's a reflection of a greater brightness. That's the glory he's talking about. I glorified you, Father. Now it is their responsibility to glorify you. They are the moon to your glorious sun. They are the reflectors of your glory in this world. If they choose to be, if they're obedient to this, if they live a sanctified, set apart life. Now what does Jesus continue to do? Verse 26. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. What I have been doing, I will continue to do. I made you known. I made you known through preaching. I made you known through miraculous works. I made you known through exemplary living and the resistance to temptation and living a holy life. I made you known. And I will continue to do that through them. How does he do that? Remember the promise that we've already seen in several chapters, chapter 16, chapter 14, the promise of another helper. I'll give them the Holy Spirit. My Spirit, the Spirit of God, Jesus says to them, will be in them, and I will continue through my Spirit at work in them, making you known, Father, through the preaching, through the sharing of the truth, through acts of kindness and goodness, through the miraculous as God sees fit, and through holy exemplary living, I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. And this grand plan says I will continue to make God known through the work and witness of the church, his people. Think about those diagnostic questions again. Are you seeing the request of Jesus answered in your life? Are you seeing what he asked the Father for your sake happening in your life? Do you want those things to happen? Do you want above everything else for your life to put God on display in a big way? Do you want your life to be a persuasive, validating force for the gospel, or a profaning, degrading cause for doubt or denial or dismissal of the gospel? Which is it going to be? Good thing in all this is that we're covered by God's grace, but our desires reveal us. Our desires reveal us. Not our perfection, but our desires. Has God changed those? He changed my heart and what I want. What is the will of God for you? You see in this text so clearly, so beautifully. Are you fully engaged in it? Are you hindering it? Are you resisting it? Are you asking for it? When I see this prayer, what Jesus had for me, it answers John 3:16. It answers the question of why am I saved? It gives me the full, complete picture of the gospel, that my salvation is not simply for me alone. It's not simply that I might have my sins forgiven and that I might have access into heaven. It's not simply that when I die and I finish whatever I do in this life, I get to spend forever there with him. The purpose of the gospel in me is not for my sake alone. It is for the glory of God and the good of all those people that God might, by his graciousness towards me, use my life to persuade. It's the purpose of our great salvation, what Jesus prayed here. And Jesus prayed it for you. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me this morning all over the room. And as we do, I'm going to ask you to do what I've often done before and ask you to do this. God, what do you want me to do now? Now what, God? What does God want you to do with what you've heard today?